to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. I guess we ought to check on the temperature. Bill Coburn and I feel the same way. When I'm hot, he's hot. And this is a nice simpatico that we've worked out between us. It's getting a little warm in here, isn't it?
Okay.
So, I guess turn down the heat, turn on the fan. It's hard to know what to do these days when it's cold in the morning and the evening, warm in the afternoon, so on. As we come to the 31st chapter of Job, Job is ending a long, impassioned defense, very much like a summation to a jury. He started that defense in chapter 29. Now he goes on through this 31st chapter and he ends it. He's talked about his former days, the days of his dignity, the days of his honor in the community. Not only was he wealthy, but he was respected and he was a man who could be counted on to act as a judge among the elders in the city gates, as one who would put on righteousness and justice like clothing and a turban. And now, as he goes into chapter 31, he does a form of defense that was quite well known in the Near East, in its literary form and in its spoken form. And the label for this kind of defense that he uses is a popular term that means something completely different in the ancient Near East than it does in present-day America. What we're going to look at tonight is something called a negative confession. And for those of you who are familiar with the charismatic movement, you will know that the term negative confession connotes something completely different from what we're going to see. The term negative confession in the charismatic churches and among charismatic ministers has the idea behind it that there is power in what you say, and if you confess things positively, they will happen. And if you confess things negatively, that will cause them to happen by the power that you have in your tongue. That's not what's going on here. This is a negative confession in the sense that Job is talking about things he hasn't done. In other words, he's confessing to things not that he's done, but that he hasn't done. He is saying by putting it negatively, I've lived positively. He's saying, I want to assure you that I have not done many terrible things, and if I have done such things, then may I be punished with a fitting and appropriate punishment. So it is it's very much of a defense where one stands in court and one essentially is calling down curses on himself if what he is saying is not true. He is saying that if I have failed to do certain things or committed certain sins, then may the appropriate punishment come upon me. He's saying, I welcome it. And the thing about someone having the nerve and gall to say statements like this is in a culture where people really believed, as we should believe more than we do, that there was an objective power in blessing and cursing, as they did as illustrated by the fact that when Isaac gave to Jacob his blessing, there wasn't any more left for Esau. The blessing was an objective utterance that had gone out of the mouth of the patriarch, and it would be honored by God. Well, in just the same way, you can see how marshaling these kinds of negative confessions together would form an extremely impressive, powerful argument. Job has been maintaining his innocence throughout this entire book. He has said to his three comforters who have kept trying to find the chink in his armor and say, "Now we know you've sinned and you really should confess it. You really should quit being an evildoer and go ahead and get it out in the open, because you wouldn't be suffering if you had not been a sinner." He has said to them back in chapter 27, verse 5, "Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." So, Job recognizes the problem that we have known about since the very first chapter. And the problem is that he did not deserve these troubles and problems that have come upon him. And to argue from the result to the cause, to say these things are so bad you must have done something terrible, is to completely miss the point of the book. That is simply not true. But all Job can do is reiterate over and over again his innocence, and he does it powerfully by being prepared to suffer the consequences if he is lying. So he is very much like someone testifying on a witness stand who has taken an oath that he will speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help him God. He is saying, if I have sinned in the common ways that people sin and for which they deserve punishment, then may I receive such punishment. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" There are two theories about what Job means by the first verse. But before I get to them, I want to talk to you about what he means by verses 2, 3, and 4. What is the motivation for Job? What is the motivation for whatever he is doing or failing to do in, or refusing to do in the first verse? Why is he making a covenant with his eyes, not gazing as a virgin at a virgin? What is his underlying reasoning and motivation? He's not using his ability to see for evil because of someone else's ability to see. God sees his ways. He numbers all of his steps. He is saying, I'm inviting calamity. I'm inviting catastrophe from God if I do this thing. What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Now, isn't that interesting? Because it shows you that Job fundamentally agrees with the worldview of his comforters, doesn't he? In other words, he understands their theology. He's just learned that it's too cut and dried, that it's too pat, that it doesn't allow for what's happened to him. But a statement like verse 3 could have been made by any of his three friends. Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? His three friends could have said amen at that point. That's what we've been trying to tell you, Job. But Job knows this, and what I want you to see is that he fears God. He fears disaster that God will allow to happen to him, and he understands that he lives, as R.C. Sproul is fond of saying, coram Deo, before the face of God. God sees him. God is omniscient, and he knows, and has an all-seeing eye who watches our steps. Now, what is the thing that Job has done? Well, at very least, it's that he is refusing to look lustfully at a girl, at a maiden. He is saying, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And we certainly do think of a New Testament parallel to this, don't we? We think of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And just as in Job's case, here's how serious the sin is. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. In other words, because adultery begins in the heart, that drastic measures have to be taken to flee sexual immorality. Now, of course, the interesting thing is that in both cases, the idea is looking with desire. We cannot help but notice when a member of the opposite sex is an attractive person. We cannot help but notice beauty. We cannot even help but notice if such a person might be the sort of person that would be desirable to us. But looking with lust is something very different. Looking with lustful intent, which is how I think the ESV almost perfectly translates the idea, is that you are consciously desiring that person for your own. You are looking with desire to have relations with that person. And Jesus is saying such a look amounts to adultery in the heart. And Job is saying the same thing. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze, or as the NIV puts it, look lustfully at a girl? So he has he is saying that he doesn't do this, that he is extremely scrupulous, and that there would be extreme repercussions from God for doing this. And he knows that God sees him just as much as he sees the girl, and therefore he has a fear of God. Now, that's one interpretation, and that's the way we commonly read the passage, and it's a very good way of reading the passage. It's probably the accurate way of reading the passage. I want to give you just an alternative interpretation. One of the great commentators on Job is a scholar named Elmer Snick. And Elmer Snick says that it is extremely significant that Job uses a phrase here called the virgin. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to who the virgin was in the ancient Near East. She was known by different names. She was known as the consort of Baal, Ashtoreth. The wooden poles were set up in her name. They were called Asherah poles, and it was that kind of pole that Gideon was told to cut down, you remember. And she was a goddess of fertility that remained a virgin. She was a goddess of fertility that we know inspired sexual acts as part of worship, and the whole idea was to bless the country's agriculture, and she was known as the Virgin. Now, in Babylon, oh, and by the way, let me just take you to 1 Kings 11 for just a moment. This was one of the great indications of Solomon's apostasy and wickedness in his old age. 1 Kings 11:4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, or Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites." So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. There is Solomon in the worship of Ashtoreth. In Ugaritic, she was known as Anat, and then in Babylon, does anybody happen to know her name there? The Babylonians in present-day Iraq used to worship her not under the name Anat or Ashtoreth, but
Isis?
No, that was an Egyptian goddess, Ishtar, from whence we get a very famous word, Easter. So, in any event, this is Ishtar, Ashtoreth, and so on, known as the Virgin. There is also an interesting statement made in Jeremiah 7:18 and another place in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah 7:18 will suffice. "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven." The Queen of Heaven is used of this false goddess who remains a virgin. Are you beginning to get a little uneasy with some of the parallels? Worshipping as divine a queen of heaven that remains a virgin? Well, it's Christmas, so I won't continue. But in any event, the idea here is that Job is saying that he is absolutely assiduously avoiding this fertility cult. That's the alternative explanation. Now, I think that the straightforward, plain sense of the passage that you and I as Bible readers would get is perfectly adequate, and certainly it dovetails nicely with Matthew chapter 5. But I did want you to know about this alternative explanation, that what Job is actually very much trying to avoid is any sort of allowing himself to be attracted to this cult, this fertility cult, in any sense. Then he goes to the negative confession. Verse 5 through 8. "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, parentheses, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. What are the things he's saying he hasn't done there? There are several. He hasn't cheated. He hasn't lied. He hasn't cheated in terms of his business. And he can stand being weighed in a just balance and honest scales. Verse 7 has an interesting phrase in it. My heart has gone after my eyes. In case any of your kids ever ask you, Mommy, Daddy, what does covet mean? You can say it means when your heart goes after your eyes. This is the sin of covetousness, where you are wanting something that is not rightfully yours. And then he says, and if any spot has stuck to my hands. We use a similar term, don't we? Being sticky fingered. Job is saying, I have not been a thief. I have not been a thief in any way. I have not wanted what is not mine, neither have I stolen it, and I haven't walked with falsehood, my foot has not hastened to deceit. If it has, then may someone else take my property. May someone else have the benefits of all of my labor. Let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. Then he goes to verses 9 through 12, where he talks about adultery. And he says, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her, for that would be a heinous crime, that would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned, says Proverbs. And this is about the consequences of adultery. And Job says, if I have committed adultery, then may another have my wife. He is using the ancient law of retaliation called the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a stripe for a stripe. And he is willing to have done to him what he has done to someone else. Abaddon, of course, is a word that means destruction. It can sometimes mean the grave. It actually means most of the time the afterlife as a place of torment. So it's very much the equivalent of hell here. It's speaking of the idea of torment more than the word Sheol speaks of torment. Sheol simply means the place of the dead without commenting on their rewards or punishments. As a matter of fact, those usually aren't talked about in connection with the term Sheol. And Sheol most of the time in the Old Testament simply means the grave or the state of death. This is talking about a destruction with a fire, the fire of God's wrath. This is very much equivalent to hell. And it is a very sobering and even chilling picture here that Job gives. And he says in verse 13, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? What shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? and did not one fashion us in the womb. This is one of the most amazing passages in the entire Old Testament in terms of the perspective of God on human beings. There's a sense in which you wouldn't even expect to read this kind of thing in the Old Testament, but would in the New. What is Job saying here that's so remarkable?
Making himself equal with his servants.
Making himself equal with his servants in the eyes of God. That the servants are made in the image of God like he is. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Furthermore, it includes maidservants as well as manservants. The idea that Job, the wealthy man, could consider himself an equal before God to both his men servants and his female servants is an amazing statement about the equality of human beings made in the image of God. And you remember that Paul uses the same kind of argument when he talks about slaves and masters. First of all, Job is saying here that it's possible that one of his servants, either male or female, might have a complaint against him. And he is thinking, because I stand in a relationship to them like God does to me, then what am I going to do when I complain to God? I'm going to expect him to deal justly and fairly with me as I have done to my servants. And this whole cluster of ideas comes out in Ephesians 6 when Paul says in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours, both their master and yours, is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You can see that where Christianity has gone, even though it may have taken 1,000 or 2,000 years, you can see that where Christianity has gone, it has, by its very doctrines, contained within it the seeds of abolishing slavery. You can see how it eventually happens, because in the early church, it was entirely possible for a master to be in a congregation and one of his slaves to be his elder, but not when they got back on the farm the next day. There was an equality there from the very beginning that invariably led to the abolishing of slavery altogether, first in England and then in America. But the point is that these are servants, these are slaves, and yet Job's whole perspective is that I'm going to treat them equally. The interesting thing about Christianity is that when you do look beneath the surface at the biblical concepts, you see a divine order that is not only fair, just, and good, but beyond that, holy and beautiful and entirely appropriate. And of course, these things do require a certain amount of looking beneath the surface, but they don't require an undue, defiant calling of attention to them. For example, what you find in 1 Peter is that husbands are to deal with their wives according to knowledge, treating them as heirs together, as the weaker vessel, but as heirs together of the grace of life, so that their wife is a Christian sister as well as a wife and precious in the sight of God. As you know from reading Galatians, as far as God is concerned, in Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. But of course, in this equality, men and women have different roles and different functions. And it is perhaps that is so onerous to many women, especially women in liberal churches at the present time. I attended a service of lessons and carols this season over at my seminary. And I mostly went because our brother George Casera was playing the violin in the orchestra. So I went to hear George and hear a choir sing the Christmas carols and so on. And when we sang the hymn that we sang earlier tonight, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which says, pleased is man with men to dwell, the words had been changed. Pleased as flesh with flesh to dwell. Just apparently so no woman would break out in hives at the thought of singing that Jesus was a man pleased with men to dwell. And then at the very end, one of the seminary officials blessed us in the name of God the Creator, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Lest another woman break out in hives at the mention of God the Father. So brothers and sisters, this kind of ostentatious sort of protest against a patriarchal worldview that the Bible teaches, with special responsible roles assigned to men in society and in the family, is something that just borders on the ludicrous. It calls far more attention to itself and is actually very jarring in terms of imposing the political correctness that is so much on the hearts of people. Men and women are both made in the image of God, and that was particularly taught by the apostles, but you find it way back here in the book of Job as he treats his servants with respect and the dignity due them as fellow creatures, fellow creations of God. Anybody have any comment at this point before we go to the next section? Well, verse 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, we'll figure out what that means in a minute, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity before God, and I could not face his majesty. What Job is saying there is that he has taken care of the widows and the orphans just as James commands us to do. And he has made sure that they didn't perish for lack of clothing or the needy without covering. I do like the phrase in verse 20, if his body has not blessed me. You know? Somebody gives you a nice warm coat or a nice fleece to wrap yourself in, You may bless him with your mouth, but your body blesses him too. Your body says, boy, this feels good. Your body blesses him. And he says, if he's raised his hand against the fatherless because he saw his help in the gate, what does that mean? Verse 21, he saw his help in the gate, and he could have raised his hand against the fatherless.
Knowing I had influence in court
is the idea. The gate was where the elders met. And if Job wanted to exploit the poor and needy, why, he could probably have done it because he saw that he had the votes to do it. He saw that he had help from his fellow elders to enforce his will and take advantage of the political dynamics. But he didn't do it. He didn't raise his hand against the fatherless because he saw his help in the gate. And then the Bible speaks of shoulder blades falling from shoulders and arms being broken from their socket. What's the symbol of the arm in the Bible? It's your strength. Yes. Your arm is the source of your strength. And Job says, I'm willing to lose that if I have been in any way uncompassionate to the needy. And again, what's his motivation? Verse 23, I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. It does remind you, of course, of the judgment in Matthew 25, doesn't it? When Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to talk about how the sheep have fed and clothed and visited and ministered to him, and they're going to be permitted to life eternal because they have done this to those in need, his brethren and his sisters. And then on the other hand, those who did not do that sort of thing, the goats, are going to face the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And they will go into everlasting punishment. Job is in terror of calamity from God if he doesn't do the right thing by his fellow human beings, whether they're his slaves or they're the poor and needy. Then in 24, if I've made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, then certainly that's easy to do, isn't it? If God blesses you with wealth, riches, it's very easy to call fine gold your confidence and rejoice because your wealth is abundant and forget God. And Job will not make gold his God. He will not make his wealth an idol. He says in verse 26, if I've looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. In other words, he blew a kiss to the sun or moon. This also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. You remember the prohibition against idolatry let's see if I can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Yes, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. This kind of idolatry Job has never engaged in. And then verse 29 is truly amazing. It, again, is an echo of what we will read in the words of Jesus. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him. Jesus, of course, condemns that. He says that our attitude toward our enemies should be what?
Sorrowful. you should love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And Job says, I don't rejoice at the ruin of him who hated me or exult when evil has overtaken him. Many times we feel a strange combination as Christians, don't we? We feel a combination of gladness that justice has triumphed. But we are so very sad, too, at the state of these enemies of ours or of God that have gone their way and invited the judgment of God. You know, I won't ask how many of you felt any twangs of pity as you saw pictures of Saddam Hussein. But some did, because he's someone made in the image of God who has ruined that image and done great evil in the sight of God and will someday go to destruction. And yet you see him in the state in which he was captured, and you see his humiliation, and surely you have mixed emotions as Christians. You can understand the Iraqi who said he saw him on TV, he wanted to go for his throat. But you can also see his incredibly sin-driven, misguided humanity as well. And this is the tension that is in the Bible, because we live in this fallen world. And so you have here one of the most evil tyrants who has ever lived. And yet he has been made to eat grass like Nebuchadnezzar, but without coming to the Lord God. So Job doesn't rejoice.
I mean, what Job is saying is a little different.
Okay.
I mean, part of living, part of just going about living is, apparently, maybe it isn't for everybody else, it's me, is that you battle enemies. That's what you do.
Sure.
I don't know how you cannot rejoice if you have victory over an enemy. And that different from what he's saying. I mean, I can imagine.
Well, the Bible presents both. From one aspect, you know, you rejoice that they have come to justice, to their just deserts. You rejoice at that aspect of it. And yet at the same time, there is an element of compassion in the Christian. It's the same thing as the Lord. The Lord's going to triumph all of his enemies. He shall break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then on the other hand, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that kind of tension is, I think, in the Christian life as well, because the mighty have fallen. When David talked about how the mighty have fallen, he was talking about not only his friend Jonathan, but his enemy, Saul, who was absolutely implacable and would have killed him if he'd have gotten to him. So, anyway, Job doesn't rejoice or exult. He's not gleeful, we'll put it that way, when evil has overtaken them. He says, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? In other words, we've always had plenty to eat in the bunkhouse at Job's plantation. Verse 32, a sojourner has not lodged in the street. I've opened my doors to the traveler. He's brought in those who needed a place to stay and spend the night. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do. There's an interesting footnote there, because you can translate the Hebrew as Adam did. as Adam did. I've concealed my transgressions as Adam did, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. He doesn't actually finish this. He simply now cries out. This is a man sitting on the ash heap. This is not a man writing a piece of poetry. This is a man who interrupts himself, and he's reaching, I think, a fevered pitch with his voice, and finally he just says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me," and he says, "Here is my signature." What does that mean? Here is my signature. We don't actually know if he had a scroll there that he put his signature down on. We know that back in chapter 19, he said, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." What does he mean by saying, "Here is my signature"?
I think he's willing to sign his name.
He's willing to sign his name to what he just said. He's willing to sign his name to what he just said. And he's done so much in laying forth his case, he has exhausted himself emotionally, spiritually, and physically. He's willing to sign his name to it, and he cries out, "Let the Almighty answer me. I'm signing this. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." And who's his adversary? In his view, it's God. He doesn't even know that there's been any kind of arrangement between God and Satan. It's that God has done these things to him. "Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." So he's willing to exchange documents. He says, "I'm giving to God the document of my innocence. And I wish I could see what the charges against me were. I wish I could see what he signed. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." Now, he says, "Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." Let me ask you, those of you who have read the end of the book of Job, do you think that this might have been one of the ways in which Job darkened counsel with words without knowledge? The very idea that because he knows nothing against himself, yet he acknowledges transgressions. He's not saying he's sinless. But he knows nothing to bring this upon him. And he says, "If I could just get the indictment, I'd wear it on my shoulder, I would claim it for my own, and I'd wear it like a crown, but I would give him an account of all my steps. I'd say the same thing to God that I'm saying to you three, and like a prince, I would approach him." When God gets through with Job, does he approach him like a prince? No, he doesn't. I don't remember too much about my education at Austin Presbyterian Seminary, which is good. But I remember little key phrases and smart aleck answers that my professors used to give. And there was one recurring smart aleck answer. And that was, we would ask about the interpretation of a passage, and we'd frequently hear, "You're asking the wrong kind of question. You're asking the wrong kind of question." And then, of course, we'd have to think and try to figure out what kind of question would, you know, naturally arise from this passage and that sort of thing. But the interesting thing about Job is that you can really say that about Job. He's asking the wrong kind of question. He doesn't know it. Because like his comforters, he too is locked in to the idea that he is being somehow unjustly punished by God. They think he's being punished by God justly. He thinks he's being punished by God unjustly. But he thinks he's being punished by God. And all he wants is to know why. Why? But in many ways, it's the wrong kind of question from his frame of reference. Because his frame of reference is the fact that he has been a just man, one who feared God and shunned evil. But the divine perspective is because he's been a just man who feared God and shunned evil, that he is one of whom the Lord is proud and one to whom God is going to demonstrate integrity to the principalities and powers, to Satan. And Job cannot know that and doesn't know that. And he keeps crying out, "Tell me what I've done wrong. I haven't done anything wrong." And what would surprise him is for God to say, "You're right. You're absolutely right. In terms of why this has come upon you, you haven't done anything wrong. You are carrying on your shoulders the burden of what has come upon you." Job says if he could just know the indictment, that he would carry it on his shoulder. He would bind it on him as a crown. One of the things that I think we immediately think of is that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, there was an indictment. And it was written above his shoulders, and he carried this indictment as he was crucified there. And what it said was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's what it said. But you remember that the Apostle Paul has a theological explanation for it. In Colossians 2, verse 13, he says, "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." What Paul is saying here is that the indictment against Jesus was failure to keep and actual violation of all God's law, specifically the Mosaic law. And Jesus was dying under that curse. The indictment was written over the cross. And the eyes of faith see that the charges against Jesus were the charges against us. Jesus carried those charges. And when Jesus was crucified, the Roman soldiers, to their own masochistic destruction of their hands, twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put that crown of thorns on Jesus' head. And Jesus wore that crown. And there's tremendous significance in that, isn't there? Because what did the thorns symbolize? The curse that we are under. He was dying for this cursed world, and he was bearing the curse of God. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? The curse of God that we deserved because we're born in sin and we are sinners, and we sin because we're sinners, and God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Job speaks in a way that is ultimately fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Job thinks he can carry the weight of his indictment. He thinks he can bind it on him as a crown. Actually, he finds, when God reveals himself to him, that he is a sinner capable of sins that he didn't realize that he had done. And that's what we always find as the Holy Spirit deals with us, isn't it? But he is one who has tried to live upright. And he will not be approaching God like a prince, because he will find that he has been asking the wrong questions. As great a conception of God as Job has, it's still not high enough, as he will see. Because his ways are not Job's ways, neither are they our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So Job ends by saying in verse 38, "If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley." That's an interesting concept, isn't it? 50 years from now, whoever meets in this building will say, "Oh, if only these walls could talk. If only these walls could talk. I wonder who sat in this pew. Wonder what things went on here." You've thought that about old houses that you've been in. In the Bible, it's the land that so often talks. And you remember after Cain slew Abel, the Lord said, "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from you. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." In other words, the land is crying out against you. There's blood on this land. And I see it. And in the same imagery is here. Job says, if I've done anything wrong with this land, if I've eaten its yield without payment, if I haven't paid my workers, if I somehow drove its owners to their death in order to acquire it, made its owners breathe their last, if I've done anything to mistreat or commit any crime on this land of mine so that it would cry out against me, then let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The chapter ends by saying the words of Job are ended, meaning that his defense is over. His summary, his summation of his summary has been made. And there we will leave things until we meet a strange, mysterious, new young man who has been listening to all this, named Elihu. And we will meet him next year when we return on Wednesday night for the first